Let's go to Luke chapter 8. And we are studying the life of Jesus. We are learning about him and how he lived. As John writes in his first epistle, "He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked." Speaking of Jesus, how did he walk? Well, we learn that from studying the Gospels. So Luke is writing to what we believe to be a primarily Gentile audience. This is in contrast to Matthew, who writes to a primarily Jewish audience. And when you read the two Gospels, you can see there is some different emphasis, even as you read the same accounts. So we are in Luke chapter 8, and last week we talked about, where is your faith? That was the question that Jesus asked his disciples right after they were terrified in a storm. The storm on the Sea of Galilee, and they were fearful. They were afraid they were going to die. The lake was tumultuous with waves and wind. "Master, Master, we perish." And so he calms the storm, and it goes from high waves to calm. And we saw the authority of Jesus, his power over nature, over the wind and the waves. He just has to speak, and they obey his voice. And the disciples marveled at this, as we do here, as we think of a mighty, mighty storm, as we think of the power of nature. And Jesus just speaks, and it obeys. So Luke chapter 8, following this, Jesus and his disciples arrive at the country in verse 26. They arrive at the country of the Gadarenes, which is over against Galilee. They have crossed the Sea of Galilee. They are now on the eastern shore. They are now in primarily a Gentile region, an area of Palestine, or just outside of Palestine. We know that Jesus primarily does minister only to the Jewish people, but there are a few occasions when he ministers to people who are not Jewish. And of course, this is one of those that we believe, and Luke highlights this, well, because he is writing to a Gentile audience. It is fascinating to see that Jesus purposefully takes his disciples and goes to the other side of the lake, to the other side where there were not necessarily a Jewish presence. So they go across, and when, verse 27, when he went forth to land, there met him out of the city a certain man, which had devils long time, and wore no clothes, neither abode in any house, but in the tombs. How would you like to meet that man? No. I don't think anybody would feel comfortable meeting that man. I mean, look at this. Look at the description. He had devils, or another, that's another way of saying demons or unclean spirits, for a long time. He wore no clothes, so he was naked. He did not abide in a home, but rather in a graveyard, in tombs, in places where dead people were buried. Later on in the text, verse 29, the middle of the verse, we read that he had been kept bound with chains and in fetters, and he broke the bands and was driven of the devil into the wilderness. What a pitiful picture this is. It's hard to imagine a human being in such a state. The writings of Luke here give us this graphic picture picture, because I believe God wants to grab our attention. He appeals to the emotion of the reader, to Theophilus. And we are driven to see this man in a pitiful state. And yes, we would want to distance ourselves from him. But all of this is brought forth because it's going to magnify the power and the authority of Jesus. The effect that Jesus has upon a person who is possessed of devils. The change that God brings into a person's life. Well, verse 28, when he, that is, this demon-possessed man saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him, and with a loud voice said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of God, Most High? I beseech you, torment me not." Well, it's important to understand something here. As we read through this, we are going to learn some lessons about the spiritual realm. And I find it fascinating. We looked at the spiritual realm this morning in Ephesians chapter 6, of the reality that there is a spiritual realm, that there is a battle that wages that we do not see. But it's real. There are demons, and there are angels. There is Satan, and there is God. And at this time period in history, God chose to make himself visible and touchable, and we could hear him. Jesus, human flesh, God, there he was. And yet, we have unseen realms where things are happening that we only know a small bit, a small portion of it. But this text opens our eyes and helps us to realize just a little bit more about that realm. But as we march through this, we march through it, it does not conjure up fear in our hearts. But rather, what it gives us is a confidence in Jesus Christ. It gives us the confidence that he has the power and authority over all, and that is recognized by all. Well, in this verse 28, it is this man who's possessed with the devil who initiates contact. He comes running down from the tombs to the shore as Jesus comes off the boat. And he cries out as he falls down prostrate before Jesus. What have I do to you? What have I to do with you, Jesus? Where does that come from? Strange man. The disciples just had this incredible miracle happen on the lake. And now this man comes, this crazy, naked man comes barreling off from the tombs and graveyard and comes and bows before Jesus. You see, he sees something. He knows something. It is apparent from this text that demons have the ability to use the vocal cords of human beings. It is apparent here that this man, as he speaks, his voice is being used by the demon. In other words, the demon is speaking through this physical body. The control is such that this man does not speak for himself, rather the demons speak for him. And so it is the demons that speak, "What have I to do with you, Jesus?" They know his name. Jesus didn't introduce himself. Notice that. They know his name. They already know his name. He didn't have a t-shirt, a name tag. They knew his name. And I don't believe that's because demons know everything, because we know that is not true. Only God knows everything. Satan doesn't know everything. Keep that in mind. Don't give him more credit. He wants you to think he knows everything about your life. He doesn't. God does. God does. But the demons come and they know his name. Perhaps that is because the angel, Gabriel, told Mary, "His name shall be Jesus." It was known in the spiritual realm. Jesus. But notice what else the demons say. "Son of God, Most High." Now, for the disciples who had just out in the lake said, "What manner of man is this? Who is this?" For them, they're still trying to comprehend who Jesus is. But the demons, they already know. They already understand that we're dealing here with the Most High God. This is Jesus, Son of God, Most High. They're bowing not out of worship, they're bowing out of fear because they know who he is. And notice, they not only know who he is, but they know the authority that he carries. Look at the end of the verse. "I beseech you," they say to Jesus, "torment me not." They recognize the extreme, supreme, sovereign authority that Jesus has. They beg of Jesus, "Do not torment us." This word, torment, this is the same Greek word that is used in Revelation 20, verse 10. In this verse, listen to it. "And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever." This word is used to describe the torment of the devil in the lake of fire. This word torment speaks of to cause great distress, to torture. And by this very statement, what the demons are recognizing is that Jesus is the one who has the authority over them. It is Jesus who is the judge. In fact, it is Jesus who controls their fate. This is one of the examples that shows that even the demons believe in God. How many times have you talked with folks about Christ and their response, usually to get you off their back, is, "I believe in God," right? "I believe in God." Well, you're in company with the demons. The demons do believe in God also. They fear God. They bow before him. But I will tell you, the demons do not have in their future salvation at all. And so it's more than just a belief in God. It is a belief in Jesus Christ, who is God, who is the Savior, who is the one who has paid the penalty for your sin. It is believing that God loves you to the degree that he sent his only son to pay the penalty for your sin. And there's no other way to receive forgiveness of sin but through the blood of Jesus Christ. and he rose again, showing victory over sin and over death. Talk about authority. Talk about power. The demons understand it. The demons know it. Well, verse 29, Luke gives us some commentary here. He says, "For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For oftentimes it had caught him and was kept bound with chains and fetters, and he brake the bands and was driven the devil into the wilderness." This conversation seems to imply that the demon is speaking to Jesus in this way because Jesus has already commanded him to come out of the man. And so, in other words, there is this, the command has been brought forth, and so now there's this back and forth. Because the demons know who they're dealing with. There is fear. And Jesus, in verse 30, says, Jesus asked him, saying, notice this is interesting, because there's one man, and the other gospels say there's two. That's not a contradiction. It's just that Luke doesn't mention the other one. And so you have this man or two men bowing before him, and Jesus says, "What is your name?" Does Jesus not know his name? No, he knows his name. Of course he knows his name. Why does Jesus ask his name then? Interesting, isn't it? This is one of the beautiful things about the Bible and Jesus himself. He's got his disciples around him. And he wants to teach them. He wants to develop their faith, encourage their faith. And so he's taking every opportunity to teach them about himself, about the righteousness of God. He's preparing them for the ministry of reaching the world with the gospel. So, he asks, "What is your name?" Not because he's curious and needs to know, but because his disciples, they don't see what he sees. They don't know what he knows. But he wants them to know. What is your name? And their response in verse 30 is, "Legion." Legion. Legion in these days, in the days of Rome, comprised of well over 6,000 soldiers. Commentators' debate was that, does that mean there were 6,000 demons in this man? Or is it simply to imply that there were many? Nevertheless, that detail is not important. The idea is he had a name and it implied there were many demons here, present. Legion. Because many devils were entered into him. Luke tells us that. This is that teaching moment, both for the disciples, for the readers, for us. What does this tell us? It educates us to the reality that Satan has armies of demons. Armies. It teaches us that more than one can possess a human. And it teaches us, again, that a demon can control the voice of a man. So, verse 31, they besought Jesus that he would not command them to go out into the deep. Perplexing comment, isn't it? What does that have to do? Many have implied that the into the deep is simply that he was going to send them out into the Sea of Galilee. Well, let's think about this for a moment. We're talking about demons living in the spiritual realm.
Of what power would water have over them? They live in the spiritual realm.
The Sea of Galilee is not really that deep. I believe it's 200 foot at the deepest. So it's not necessarily, doesn't necessarily match with the word here, with the word for deep. It's the word for abyss. It's the same word that is used in Revelation for the bottomless pit. I believe in the spiritual realm, the demons are very well aware that Jesus controls, he has the keys of hell and of death. Revelation chapter 1, verse 18, Jesus declares that, I have the keys. That there is a place called the bottomless pit. Revelation talks about this. And the demons are well aware of the bottomless pit. And they know that bottomless pit is the place that God controls. Just listen to where we in Revelation. I want you to notice and see these spots. Revelation chapter 9, begin. In Revelation chapter 9, verse 1, we're in the midst of the trumpet judgments, and the verse 1 of chapter 9 of Revelation, the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. So the key is given to this angel, the bottomless pit, same word. And he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose a smoke out of the pit as the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit, and there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth, and unto them was given power as the scorpions of the earth power. And it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which had not the seal of God in their foreheads. And to them it was given, verse 5, that they should not kill them, but that they should be tormented. Same word as in Luke chapter 8, that they should be tormented 5 months, and their torment was as the torment of a scorpion when he strikes a man. Oh, a horrific judgment. A judgment that places mankind in great trouble. A judgment of God. And yet we see a bottomless pit that is opened by the angel who has the key, who's given this key. And from this bottomless pit seems to come up demons in the form of locusts. This is the visual picture that John sees in the vision. Because we understand what locusts do. We understand scorpions. Locusts just take over an area and destroy it. But notice in Revelation 9, it's clear. They don't mess with the green things. They're about messing with men. The bottomless pit is also talked about in chapter 20 of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 20, verse 1, and I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil, and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season. It appears as if the bottomless pit is a holding place for Satan and for his demons. It is a place that God controls. He has the keys. In Revelation 1:18, Jesus clearly says, I hold the keys of hell and of death. And so these devils, understanding that there is such a place, and it is not a place where they want to be, they enjoy roaming the earth. They enjoy the freedoms of indwelling men. And so they beseech him, don't send us out into the deep. And I believe that's more than just into the Sea of Galilee. So verse 32 paints us the picture. So in other words, we've walked up on we've seen the Sea of Galilee, that the scene is there, this encounter with Jesus and this demon-possessed man. And then the camera zooms out to show us the tombs on the side, and then there's on the hillside there's a herd of pigs, and there are people who are watching those pigs as they graze. So verse 32 says, there was a herd of many swine feeding on the mountain, and they, that is these demons, besought him that he would suffer them to enter into them. Notice the demons are not controlling the situation. They are asking, and they cannot do anything except for Jesus gives them permission. And so Jesus says, go. He suffers them. He says, go. In verse 33, then went the devils out of the man, entered into the swine, and the herd ran violently down a steep place into the lake and were choked, drowned. Could you imagine? In the other Gospels, we are told that there were about 2,000 pigs. Pigs. Anybody have close contact with pigs? Yeah. They can be quite rough, especially the bigger they get. Strong, I would not want to get in their way, especially the big ones. They're loud, they squeal. 2,000 of them stampeding down the side of the cliffs. Imagine the herders trying to stop a stampede of pigs. I mean, they were just there a moment, peacefully grazing, and they were probably watching from a distance what was happening on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. And all of a sudden, their pigs are wild and gone into the Sea of Galilee. Well, so in the spiritual realm, the demons have recognized the authority of Jesus. They know they are talking to the Son of God Most High. They know that they are under his control. He controls their fate. And so in the spiritual realm, this wave of demon activity goes from this man into the sheep, or I'm sorry, not sheep, the pigs, and down into the Sea of Galilee they go. Where they go from there, we are not told. But it's interesting, the image, isn't it? Where did the pigs end up? Into the water, into the Sea of Galilee. Well, those, verse 34, when they that fed them, those who were watching, saw what was done, they fled. Were you? This is had to be crazy. They ran, and they went and told in the city and in the country. There was a bit of big news that day. Imagine going up to the owner of all those pigs and explaining what had just happened. You got to understand, there was a lot of money wrapped up in this. They were valued. In fact, it's interesting, there that many pigs were being raised. There was good value there. And so verse 35, when they went out to see what was done and came to Jesus, here's what they found. They found the man out of whom the devils were departed. And notice the contrast. The man is now changed. He's sitting at the feet of Jesus, not running around like a madman. He's clothed, not naked anymore. He's in his right mind. He's not speaking the words of demons. And the people recognize this. They see this. And their response is they're afraid. They're afraid. Why? Because this just doesn't happen. There are supernatural things taking place. Before, they did not care about this man. He was pushed to the outside of their society. It says the devil had driven him into the wilderness. And so they are afraid. In verse 36, they also which saw it told them by what means he that was possessed of the devils was healed. So you can see the news teams there and their eyewitnesses telling this is what happened. And you can see here he is. So verse 37, and the whole multitude of the country of the Gadarenes found round about and sought him, that is Jesus, to depart from them, for they were taken with great fear. And he went up into the ship, and he returned back again. Why did they respond this way? Well, what would you do? You would be afraid. Would you be afraid? You wouldn't know what to do with such power and authority. You wouldn't. You can't make sense of this unless you embrace Jesus for who he says he is. Now we're dealing with Gentiles. We're dealing most likely with people who do not have a strong background in the Old Testament, in the Jewish God, the Creator God, Jehovah. Most likely these were idol worshipers. Think about it. They're raising pigs. These are unclean animals to the Jewish people. And so to have this comprehension of one who can control demons, who can bring about such an incredible change in a person that they wanted to be as far away from as possible. They didn't want to do it. So they said, go from us. And it's interesting, Jesus, how he responds. He does not push, he goes. But what does he do? Look at it, verse 38. Now the man out of whom the devils were departed besought him that he might be with him, but Jesus sent him away. You might say, what? Jesus, that's kind of rude, isn't it? You're letting this guy hanging out there all by himself. Who's going to want to be with him? But look at the bigger picture. Jesus tells him in verse 39, return to your own house and show how great things God has done unto you. And so what God does, what Jesus does here, is even though the people have rejected him, the people are afraid of him and do not want him in their area, what Jesus does is he sends them a missionary. One of their own. One who had a testimony of a changed life. And the change came about because of Jesus. Nothing else, no one else. It was Jesus. And they could not argue with their testimony. You see the wisdom of God. You see it. Jesus sent them a missionary. Go, show how great things God has done unto you. Tell your story. Tell them how I changed your life. And so he went his way, and he published throughout the whole city how great things Jesus had done unto them. And someday, I believe, we will hear the results of his missionary work. I have to believe that he was not sent in vain, but that people heard the truth, that people's lives were changed. We're not told that here. But we are told he obeyed. We are told that he proclaimed. And perhaps even Luke knew of some people. Perhaps this was the beginning of a small little band of believing people in a Gentile area on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. And so in verse 40, it came to pass that when Jesus was returned, the people gladly received him, for they were all waiting for him. Here we go. Jesus said, let's go to the other side. And the disciples didn't know what they were getting into. It's an adventure with God, isn't it? Where you don't know what's on the other side of the sea, but Jesus says, go, we're going to the other side. There's a big storm in the middle. But an incredible miracle on the other side, where a man's life is changed. And what are the disciples seeing? The disciples are seeing the authority and power of Jesus over nature, and the authority and power over the spiritual realm, demons. And so once again, Theophilus, you can trust in the authority of Jesus. You can trust in his power. Reader of the Gospel of Luke, you can be confident in Jesus Christ to be your strength, to be your rock. He is the one who changes lives, who takes people from the death that is instead of sin, and gives them life in Jesus. Yeah, the man's changed. Notice not much is said about the disciples' response, because what would you say? You're just hanging on, watching, and being amazed. And I trust in him. That as the Spirit has revealed once again his word and the glory of Jesus Christ to you, you walk from this place again amazed. And realize that you too are a missionary. One whom God has changed if you've come to know the Lord. And you need to receive these words of Jesus. Go, return to your own house, and show how great things God hath done unto you. Notice he says God. It was Jesus. How great things God hath done unto you. Jesus is God. Lord, take this, use it in the minds and hearts of everyone here, and in mine too, to confirm again and again and again your power and glory. Thank you. We are blessed by having interacted once again with your holy word. In Jesus' name, amen.